Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into this place this morning and we do want to proclaim your goodness. We want you to know that we love you and that we know you love us. We know that your love for us far outweighs our love for you, because there are times, Father, when we are in tight places that we don't always respond in a way that shows that we trust you and that we love you. But we want to tell you that we want to. We want to learn and we want to grow and we want to become the kind of people that are literally visual aids to the world, testifying to your goodness. So as we open your word, your Spirit-inspired word, we want to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. We want to hear it on a congregational level so that we can be the church you want us to be. And we want to hear it on the personal level so that we can be the people, the person that you want us to be. So open our ears that we might hear you speak into our lives in specific ways this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As Carrie said, we're kind of operating on a skeleton crew. We've got Jason is out at the ski retreat, and Brian's in Eleuthera, and Matt's in Thailand. And so you're just stuck with the rest of us. We've been talking for some weeks about trials and the difficulties that God sends across our paths. And we talked last week about how tempted we are that when something bad happens, like the tsunami. I was talking with someone a week or so back, and they were saying, I just don't see how, if God is powerful, then how, and God is good, then why didn't he stop that from happening? Why did something like that have to happen? We wrestle with that, and we end up kind of questioning God's goodness. Are we, you know, we turn on the TV and CNN brings these pictures of children suffering in different parts of the world, and sometimes we look at that and that can cause us just to question, God, what are you doing? Why don't you stop things like that from happening? A lot of times, though, we see so much of that coming into us from the world, it doesn't really faze us until it happens to us, like when you lose your job, or maybe a family member is diagnosed with cancer, or someone you love is killed in a tragic car accident, or maybe you feel stuck in an unfulfilling marriage, or when you've prayed and prayed and prayed and God hasn't answered your prayer, or when you feel hurt, or when you're ticked off, God doesn't come through when you want, and he doesn't come through how you want. Sometimes, in those times, we can question God's goodness. All Christians go through times where we pray and we cry out to God and we say, God, are you really there? God, do you really care? God, what did I do to deserve this? Why won't you help me? Why aren't you answering my prayers? And that experience is not a new thing. People who believe in God, and even people who say they don't believe in God, get angry at God when life doesn't go the way that we think it should. We see it all through the Bible. We see it in the garden with Cain getting angry at God. We see it in Job. We see it in the Psalms, King David. We see prophets like Jonah and Jeremiah. It shows up all through the Scriptures. That's one of the things that I appreciate about the Bible. It doesn't sugarcoat the way things really are. And so God just tells it like it is. And because God knows that when we go through difficult times, when we suffer, because God knows that inside of us, our natural reaction is that we'll get angry. God knowing that anger will come up inside us during trials, God's instructed us on how to deal with that anger. And in fact, it is something that James, the brother of Jesus, talks about at the end of the first chapter in this letter. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 1, and we'll continue our study in this book. If you're just joining us, we want to welcome you. You'll find that if you come here week after week, we will open God's Word and we go through books of the Bible looking at what did it mean to the people then, and then what does it mean to us today? Because we believe that the Bible is God's timeless word, and it has instruction for our lives. It tells us how we, it tells us where we came from, where we're headed, and how we're to live in this world as reflections of the goodness and the glory of God. And so we open the book every week and we read and we study from it. Now, in this first chapter, James has been talking about trials, and he's been talking about the various kinds of disappointments and difficulties and hardships we go through life. And he's been telling us that to make it through these times, we need to retune our minds. Your mind doesn't understand why things happen the way they do. And so James is saying you got to learn to think differently about trials. Really, it's not the trial that makes you miserable. It's what you think about the trial that makes you miserable. And so James knows that, and that's why he's saying there is a way to go through trials where you can actually consider it to be joy. Not that the trial is a happy experience, but there's a way to think about the trial that produces joy. And the reason that this is so important, James knows that wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. And so he says in the middle of these trials, you're going to be tempted to think wrongly about those trials. You're going to be tempted to think that something has gone terribly wrong between you and God. You're going to be tempted to think that something has gone terribly wrong in your life that God doesn't know about or God doesn't care about, or maybe even God is punishing you. And James is saying, you've got to understand that God allows trials to come into your life because He has an ultimate objective for you. And God's ultimate objective, he tells us in verse 4, is to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, He is making us mature. He is making us to be like His Son, Jesus. This is very, very important for us to understand. God's goal for your life and mine is not to make us comfortable and healthy and wealthy and satisfied with the things of this world. God's ultimate goal is to make us like Jesus. Not simply to take us to heaven when we die, but God is at work in an extreme makeover. He's making us over into the image of His Son so that we literally become visual aids to the world to help people see that there is a God in heaven who rules over the affairs of men, and He is calling to Himself a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, a people who will reflect His goodness and glory in the world. And it's a people who will live with Him forever. So God is at work in you to make you look like Him. He wants people to see what He is like. And James says, you've got to understand that. You've got to think about that. You need to know that, he says, on an experiential level. Not just on an intellectual level, but God is at work in trials to refine your faith into a living, active faith that puts God on display in the world. So he starts by talking about trials, but then in verse 13, he begins to talk a little bit about temptation, because he knows that in the middle of every kind of trial, there is the temptation to not trust God. And every trial carries with it the possibility that we will act in the flesh rather than act by faith. He says you will be tempted to turn from God rather than turn to God. You may even be tempted to turn on God and blame Him not only for the troubles, but when we don't do so well in the trial, we might also end up blaming God by saying, it's your fault, God. You brought this on me. It's your fault. You could have stopped me, but you didn't. You put too much on me. Put more on me than I could bear. And James says, no. Let me reshape your thinking. You've got to understand, yes, God sends trials to strengthen and refine your faith, but God never tempts you to sin. When you sin, he says, it's because you didn't trust God in the trial. When you sin, he says, it's from you. It's not from God. Because you bought into the lie that you could meet your own needs in your own way rather than to trust God and live His way in the midst of the trial. Temptation always promises a shortcut to happiness, and that's a lie. And to take the shortcut is to short circuit what God wants to do in your life. And so knowing how we're wired, James warns us in verse 13. He's saying, when you're in the midst of trials and things are getting difficult, you are going to be tempted to get angry and blame God for your failures in faith. And so he goes on in verse 16. And basically he's saying, he's still on this thing. You've got to change your thinking. Because it's so easy to be deceived. And he goes on to tell us that God is good. And you need to know that every time God moves toward you, it's always for your good. And knowing that, he says, he tells us how to deal with anger. He says we're to cool it down. We're to strip away sin. The sin that comes when we yield to the temptation and the trial to try to handle things our way, he says you need to get rid of that and you need to listen to what God has to say. And in James 1:16 is where he begins. And this verse is a kind of transition between what has gone before and what is coming up. In fact, this whole section is a transition because James is going to teach us, and we'll look at this next week, but he's going to talk a lot about the Word of God, about hearing and doing. He's going to say some powerful things about the Word. But right here, he wants us to understand what the Word of God tells us about God Himself. And that is that God is always only intentionally good. And that never changes. Look at verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my friends, for every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my friends, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. First of all, in verses 16 through 18, James talks about God. And he says, understand this. God is absolutely good, and that never changes. Then he speaks about us in verses 19 through 21. And he says, you need to understand that the capacity to sin comes from you. That you have this natural tendency to act on your own and act in because the anger will promote you to try to do things that will look out for number one. So he says, calm yourselves, listen more, speak less, lay aside anger and listen to what God has to say. Now, first of all, he focuses on God. He says in verse 16, don't be deceived, which can mean either don't deceive yourself or don't be deceived by what other people are telling you. But the point is, and both of them are true, but our capacity for self-deception is much greater than we think. So he says, don't be deceived into thinking wrong thoughts about God. If you want to respond to life as it really is, you've got to know God as He really is. And if you have wrong thoughts in your mind about God, you're going to react wrongly when you go through difficult times. So James wants to tune our minds to get us to think correctly about God. And he describes God like this. He says that God, the Father, is the source of only goodness. He's the source of all goodness. And that God, the Father, is unchangeably, intentionally good. And He is so good, he says, that He's actually remaking you into something wonderful. That's kind of a paraphrase of the verse, but look back in verse 17. Literally, the verse reads, every good giving and every perfect gift comes from above. Every good giving and every perfect gift comes from above. Every good giving describes the attitude behind the gift. Everything that God gives us comes because God intends it for our good. And every perfect gift describes the gift itself. Everything that God gives is motivated by goodness. It is always with goodness that God moves toward us. And He only has our good in mind. That means that everything that we receive from Him is always perfectly designed for us. When I was growing up, I had a dog named Sandy, and named him after the Los Angeles Dodgers pitcher Sandy Koufax. Dogs and pitchers. I don't know why they went together, but I was a kid, and that's the way I thought about it. Sandy was a mix of Chihuahua and Manchester Terrier. And so he was a cute little dog, didn't have the bug eyes like a Chihuahua. But anyway, when we first brought Sandy home, we had to house train him. And my mother didn't want a dog, and that was reinforced when Sandy chewed up the best pair of her high heel shoes and hit him in the back of the closet. And I thought it was going to come down to between my dog and my mom, and my dad said, "We're keeping the dog." So my mom gave in. But the house training fell to me, and you know, I haven't had a dog since Sandy, because I am married to a woman who's not fond of animals. And so my kids say that, you know, they're going to grow up and when they're 35 or 40, be sitting in the counselor's office talking about how we never let them have a dog. But anyway, back in the day, and I don't know how this is done today, I would suppose it's probably the same, but when you were house training a dog, you'd put newspaper down by the door. And so you knew you were going to have to go through some hard and difficult times because the dog was going to poop or pee on the carpet. And whenever the dog would poop or pee on the carpet, you'd pick the dog up and you'd take him and you'd stick his nose in it and he'd rub it in him and you'd slap him on the bottom and you'd say, "No, no, no, not here, not here." And then you'd carry him over to the newspaper and you'd say, "Poop here, poop here." And this was a process that went on and on and on and on. Well, there was a time during the house training process that whenever I would move towards Sandy, anytime he saw me coming, he would just kind of crouch down and tuck his tail between his legs and lay his ears back and look all sad and flip over like this and just shiver, you know, how Chihuahuas do, because he didn't know what I was coming for. As sometimes I just wanted to pick him up and sit on the couch and pet him and tell him what a good boy he was, you know, like good dog, good dog, good dog. Other times I had to grab him by the collar, stick his nose in the poop, and slap him on the butt and discipline him. And oops, I said butt in church. Slap him on the behind. And so there was this time when I would move towards Sandy and he didn't know why I was coming after him, whether I was going to pet him on the head or slap him on the derriere. And so, you know, when I would come, he would just kind of, you know, like this, you know. And he wasn't one of these pee dogs. I hate these pee dogs when you come over and they roll over like this and then they just pee all over the place. Every time you try to pick him up, they just, there it is, all over the floor. He wasn't like that. But anyway, now, every time I moved toward him, every time I moved toward him, my intentions were good because I wanted to house train that puppy so we could all, especially the dog and my mother, that we could all live together happily. And my intentions were good all the time, even though early in the process there was pain involved while we were going through the house training process. But my intentions for the dog were always only intentionally for his good. And James is saying that whenever God moves toward us, sometimes there is pain in the experience because he's training us. James 1, he's talking about how God's working to mature us. In Hebrews 12, he says sometimes God has to discipline us. In John 15, he says sometimes God has to prune us. But his intent for us is always good. Everything that God allows to come into our life is perfectly designed for our God. And so when you pray and you ask God for something and he answers that prayer, whatever answer you get, whether it's yes, no, maybe, or wait, whatever answer you get is the perfect answer. Or maybe it's an answer that you weren't even looking for. It is always perfect. You may not always like the answer you get. It may not be the answer you wanted. It might not have come when you needed it or you thought you needed it, but it's always a perfect answer. Because God is always only intentionally good. Goodness is a part of His nature. If you take goodness away, God is gone. If you take God away, good is gone. That's what we have to understand. In the writings of the Italian prophet Malachi, God declares, "I, the Lord, do not change." John wrote, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." God does not change. Malachi is Malachi. Okay, so there's a joke in there. Okay. All right. God is only completely good. And James says, think about that. Let that go deep. Absorb it into your being. And in verse 17, James calls God the Father of heavenly lights. Now, this is an interesting phrase here because this is the only time in Scripture that God is called the Father of heavenly lights. Even though there are many places in Scripture where God is called the Creator of the heavens and earth, this is the only place that He uses this term, the Father of heavenly lights. And I think there's two reasons for that. One, I think James wants to call up within us, not just the intellectual knowledge that God is good, but he wants us to feel something. And so when we are under heavenly lights, in other words, when you're laying out in the sun and the sun is burning down, giving you this beautiful tan, or when the moon is shining at night and you feel all romantic, or when you lay out under the stars and you gaze up into the sky and you see the vastness and the beauty of the heavens, it calls up something inside of you. You feel awe and you feel wonder. And that's what James is doing here. He's trying to evoke not just knowledge, but an emotion behind it. I told you last week about the Colorado hiking, fishing, and camping trip that some of the elders and pastors took a little over a year ago, and the fishing was great. But one of the other things that was great was laying out under the stars that first night we were there. We were high, of course, the altitude was high, the sky was clear, no smog, no lights from town, and you could literally lay there and look up into the night sky, and it seemed like you could just see deeper and deeper into space, and the more you looked, the more you could see, and it was just absolutely mind-boggling, crystal clear. It was incredibly beautiful. Until the storm rolled in. And that's another story for another day. But seeing that night sky made me feel something about the awe and the wonder of God. And James wants to think of God that way, wants us to think of God and feel about God that way. As we think about God, when He only moves toward us for our good. And you couple that with the idea of the awe and the wonder of the stars. It's a way of bringing what we think and what we feel together and coupling that with God. But James is doing something else here, and that is James is countering the teachings of astrology. Because now back in their day, and I know this is really hard for us to understand, but back in that time, ancient primitive peoples actually believed stars could govern their life. I mean, it's incredible that people would think that. I mean, they used to read horoscopes and they would go see psychics and all this kind of thing. But of course, today, you know, we're too smart for that. We know that stars can't govern your fate or your future. And James is countering that. He's saying stars don't determine your life. They don't determine your fate or your future. It's the God behind the stars who holds your life in His hand. And you need to know He's always only intentionally good. The one who created the stars and hung them in their places, He never changes. The stars change, the moon changes, the sun changes. The horoscopes, they're fickle. They lie. Sometimes they'll get it right. Most of the time, they get it wrong. What they say doesn't come true. God's not like that. God is always good. He's unchangeably good. It says here that there's no variation with God. That's a word that was used to describe a saw blade where there was a tooth and a valley and a tooth and a valley and a tooth and a valley. It was a word it was used to describe a necklace with interchanging stones where there'd be a diamond and a ruby and a diamond and a ruby and a diamond and a ruby, like some of you guys are going to get for your wives on Valentine's Day. It was used to describe how seasons change from hot to cold. I saw some wives looking at husbands like, is that what you're going to get me? No, we're going to Ryan's, honey. It was used to describe seasons where there's hot and cold and hot and cold and dry and wet and wet and dry and that kind of thing. And James is saying there is no variation like that with God. He's not hot one minute and cold the next. He's not for you one minute and against you the next. He's not a capricious God who is sometimes loving, a loving father and sometimes an abusive father. He never changes. He's not fickle. There's no mood swings with God. He says there's no variation or shifting shadow. What's that about? Well, he's saying when darkness falls across your life, it's not because God has moved. It's because we have moved or something in life has moved against us. But God never moves. There's no shifting shadow with God. When a shadow falls across your life, Psalm 23 says, God is there with you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is there. He's with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. God never leaves us. Though the shadows may shift across our life, God is always there. It's kind of like, you remember when you were young and you'd go to the beach or go to the lake and your mother, and say it would be a cloudy day, and your mother would say, now, come here, let me put sunscreen on you. And, you know, you're going, no, I want to go in the water. There's no sun. And she'd say, no, you can get burned even when it's cloudy. You see, that's true. Why is that possible? Because the sun is still there. It's behind the clouds, but it's still there. That's true of God as well. Or like, have you ever taken off in an airplane? And it's raining, there's a storm, and so you're taking off in the storm, which is scary in and of itself. But as the plane takes off, the rain is beating against the windows, but the plane keeps rising and rising, and the rain is beating, but then there's that point where you go into the clouds, and all of a sudden you break through the clouds, and then it's sunny again. It's the most amazing, incredible thing, because it's like two worlds. It's like the world down there is all dark and cloudy and stormy, but the world up here is all bright and shiny and sunny and beautiful. That's what James is saying. Whenever clouds come into your life and you don't think you can see God, remember, He's not like a shifting shadow. He is always there. He doesn't move. You might feel like God has moved or God has changed, but He doesn't. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He's always only intentionally working for our good. Now that's the thought that James wants to be implanted in our minds. If you're going to make it through the trial with joy, you have to keep the goodness of God in mind. You have to remember that God is always only intentionally working for your good because He is always only intentionally good. But He doesn't leave it there. James, this is one thing I love about this book. He is so practical. He drives home this truth by giving us an example of how incredibly good God is. He says in verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. In other words, He chose to give us birth. The word brought us forth in the New American Standard is the word for like giving birth to a baby. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James is saying, remember, when you think that God has done you wrong, when you're in that trial and you're tempted to blame God or question His goodness, remember this. God gave you, He chose to give you spiritual birth. He chose to give you the gift of eternal life. He didn't have to. We rebelled against Him and we brought sin into our experience, and God had every right to let us go to hell. But He chose to come after us. He pursued us. Even when we said no, we repeatedly resisted him. He chose to give us birth. And the birth that he's talking about here is spiritual birth, because he ties this idea together with, you see that little phrase, that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures? In the New Testament, first fruits is a way of talking about salvation and spiritual birth. Now, you know what that means? Back in the day, the first fruits were the part of the crop that came in, and they would take the first of the harvest and they would set it aside and make it sacred to God. They would be holy to God. It was an act of worship. It was setting the first and the best aside so that it would be totally for God. And James is saying that God is so good. You see his goodness in that he deliberately and intentionally chose to reach down and draw us out of hell, and he's creating us, listen to this, he is creating us to be the cream of his crop. He's creating us to be the cream of all his creation. So he gave us spiritual birth, and he's at work in us to make us the cream of creation. He wants to put us on display, because when we act in faith, we put him on display. Now I ask you, is something that is so sacred to God, something that he has even given the life of his son to redeem, something that he is at work developing so that it becomes the absolute perfect statement of his creation, would God ever do anything to harm that? Your new car that you paid so much for, that car that you buff and you polish and you vacuum and you slather with Armor All, would you deliberately take your key and go down the side of that car and just scratch that car? No way. Because it's too sacred to you. It's too important to you. It's too precious to you. It's too valuable. It's too important. You wouldn't do that. Your house. Would you ever firebomb your own house? No, unless you're crazy or you're doing something dishonest and you thought you could collect on the insurance. No sane person, good ethical person would do that, because you wouldn't damage your own home because it's too precious to you. Listen, God, his goodness is seen in the fact that he chose us. He demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet in rebellion against him, he chose us and chose to put his spirit inside of us, his very own spirit, to give us spiritual birth. And he is literally remaking us over into the image of his son. That's the first point. God is always only intentionally good. And whenever he moves toward you, it's always for your good. Now, this is where he gets very practical. Knowing that, how should we then live? What difference does knowing that the goodness of God is like the main truth that we need to hang on to, knowing that when we are hurt or when we're ticked off, how are we then to live? The second point is this. It's three parts to it. James says, chill, strip, and absorb. Chill, strip, and absorb. Look at verse 19. He says, this you know, my friends. You know that God is good, and he only works for good, even though you might forget it sometimes. But with this reminder in mind, he says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The word that sums up all of this to me is the word chill. In the middle of your pain, in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of trouble, calm down. Chill. Your natural instinct will be to get angry. Your natural instinct will be to complain and grumble and curse and swear and blame each other, blame other people, blame God, find fault with God, he says, calm down, chill, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, my tendency is just the opposite. My tendency is to be slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry. But James, like his brother Jesus, says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. God is saying to us in his word, listen. When you go through struggles and stress and pressure, listen to what I tell you. Listen to me so I can help you through this trial so that you grow as a result of it. So that you don't shipwreck your faith or act selfishly or act wrongly, and then you're going to have to live with the negative consequences to that sin. When you refuse to listen, you do injury to yourself. You will make yourself miserable when you are slow to listen and quick to speak and quick to get angry. God is saying, I want to help you through this, but you have to listen to me. I'll be faithful. I'll show you a way through. I'll provide a way of escape, but you have to listen to me. And if you don't listen, you will only harm yourself. It's kind of like a wounded bird. You ever try to pick up a wounded bird? You know, maybe the bird flies into your house and your window and pow, it falls down and you go outside and you want to help it. What's the bird do? The bird starts screeching and crying and starts backing away and it has this broken wing and it keeps trying to get away from you and flapping and all this kind of stuff. And you're trying to help it. You want to take it to the animal shelter or whatever. I mean, you're trying to help this bird. But it keeps backing away. It won't let you get close because it thinks you intend to do it more harm. But as it tries to get away, it hurts itself even more. I think we're a lot like that sometimes. When we're wounded, we sometimes do the same thing. And God says, calm down. Chill. Listen. Let me help you. We usually have a mouthful of words. We usually are making excuses, a mouthful of complaining or blaming. That's why he says, quick to hear, slow to speak. Listen more than you speak. You ever notice how God's given us two ears and one mouth? Maybe there's a message right there that we should listen twice as much as we speak. He says, slow to speak and slow to anger. Why? Look at verse 20. The anger of man will not result in the righteous life God desires for us. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. He says, your anger can never make things right in God's sight. Your anger can never make things right in God's sight. Your anger can never. Not sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Your anger can never make things right in God's sight. That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? It's a hard thing to believe when everything in you is telling you, but I am right and she is wrong. It's a hard thing to believe when you're thinking, God, I don't deserve this. I've done better than this. I have tried my best to do what you tell me to do. And then look at what happens here. Or when you know that that guy is so deceptive and he's acting out of pure selfishness. Or when your mom won't let you do something that you want to do. Or you told that child 100 times to keep that room clean and he's just left the house and his room looks like the tsunami hit it. He says your anger is not going to make that situation right. Do you hear that? Do you believe that? Sadly, I don't sometimes. That's the way I act. I struggle with this because I'm quicker to speak and say, yeah, but I've told him 100 times. You know, I'm quicker to justify the anger. I struggle with this, but it is a matter of faith, isn't it? Do I believe what God says when he says your anger can never make anything right in God's sight? Do I believe that, or do I believe what the voices in my head are telling me? But I got a right to be angry about this. This is different. You ever tell yourself that? You ever say that to somebody? Well, I know what God said. I know what the Bible says, but this is different. No, it's not. No. All these kinds of things. Anything that causes you stress or distress, anything that causes you to want to fight back, give in, give up, make sure you get your way, anything that tempts you to say, I know, but this is different. I know what God says, but, you see, that's a trial. Anything like that. And he's saying, in your anger, you're going to say things that aren't true. In your anger, you're going to jump to conclusions that aren't true. In your anger, you're going to say things that you will regret. In your anger, you're not going to listen to what God has to say because you're convinced that your way is the way it is. In your anger, he's saying, you will harm yourself. You will do more harm than good. You ever notice that about people? In trials, they become, you know, the old saying, they become bitter or they become better. A lot of people in the trial, whether it's one of these horrible, terrible things, or whether it's that thing with the kid in his room, or the disagreement that you have with your wife, they're all trials. And if we don't listen to God, we make things worse. We make ourselves worse. We make the relationship worse. And God says, chill. Anger's a weird thing, isn't it? Because it's one of these things that makes you feel good. Makes you feel good in the sense that I'm right. And it fuels pride. But it also makes you miserable. So the question is, who we're going to believe? So he says, first of all, calm down. He says, chill. Then in the second, he says, strip. Verse 21. Therefore, strip off all filthiness. Put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, this is really interesting to me, and I don't know why the translators didn't translate it this way, but it might be even better to say, chill, get the wax out. Because this is a word, the word for filth is also used in context of what appears on a Q-tip when you haven't cleaned your ears out in a long time. It's that word. He's saying, strip sin from your life, but the sin is the wax. It's whatever it is in your ears that will not allow you to hear what God has to say. And you see, in the middle of a trial, you want to encounter it as somebody who is trusting in God. You want to encounter the trial. Remember, in every trial, there's the temptation to take matters into your own hands, to look for a shortcut to happiness, to react selfishly, to look out for number one and to heck with everybody else, to react in anger, to not listen. James says, get rid of that. Get that wax out of your ears so you can listen to what I have to say. God cannot do his good work in you if you insist on having it your way. So he says, chill, calm down, get the wax out of your ears. And it's interesting, that wax, he does, it also means filth and wickedness. It's filth, it's evil. What you tell yourself to justify doing wrong is filth. It's dirt, it's earwax. And then he says, absorb what God has to say into the core of your being. Look at verse 21. In humility. See, it's pride that stops up our ears. He says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Receiving God's word into us, absorbing it, abiding in it, letting it sink deep inside into the core of who we are. James says, that's the word has to go deep. Why? Again, because it changes the way you think. Hearing what God says and absorbing it down to the spirit and soul level, making it a part of your inner being, enables us to respond in difficult times in a way that's good for us, in a way that's beneficial to us, in a way that makes joy possible. Receive the word, God says. Listen, I'm not going to leave you alone in this mess you're in. I'm working for your good. I'm faithful. I'll provide you a way out, a way through. Hang in there. Trust me. Listen to me. Listen to what I have to say about me. I'm always only intentionally good. Listen to what I have to say about the trial. That trial has come upon you for your good. Listen to what I have to say about the temptation that you're facing. It will kill you. It will make you miserable. Listen to me and learn how to act wisely in this situation so that it results in your good, so that it refines your faith, so that you learn to think and speak and act like Jesus Himself. And when we absorb God's Word and we receive it deep into who we are, it changes the way we think so we can see things the way they really are. And when we see as God sees, we will learn to do as God says. And it will literally save your life. We're going to talk more about that next week. But you see how this whole section ties together. When trials come, we can consider it all joy because we know that whatever comes our way, it's coming from the hand of a God who is always only intentionally good. It comes from the hand of a good God who intends for it to result in our good. And the more certain we are of the goodness of God, the more we are enabled to face the trials with joy. That's how the whole section ties together. Would you bow with me for prayer? I know some of you are going through some really difficult times. And some of us are struggling with believing that God really is good. And some of us are struggling, we just can't understand how this particular trial could ever result in good. But God's Word assures us that what God allows to come into our life is for our good. Would you just take a moment and say, God, I'm really struggling with that, but I want to believe it. And would you, through the power of your Spirit, would you cause it to sink deep into me? I want to hear that word. I want to quit complaining and grumbling and blaming. I want to hear what you have to say. Would you do in me what only you can do, and that's make that word a part of my inner being? Just talk to God a minute about what you need Him to do to make this truth real to you. God, I pray that you would take what we've talked about this morning and move it from an intellectual level to an experiential level. We need to know in our experience, we need to know in the midst of the trial we're in right now, we need to know and be assured of and be certain of your goodness. Holy Spirit, do that deep work in us so that we might become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.